I appreciate being with you for these two Lord's Day services. You just have four. Two are better than none. But you are doing something we are not doing in Iowa yet. You use the songbooks. I don't know why the churches out west are afraid of catching the virus by using the songbook. We sing songs. We sing the kind of good songs you sing. We have the music and the words on the screen, not just the words like in some churches where you never know which way the notes go, and people, young people don't learn to sing music anymore, or use sing parts. So I have to tell them the people in Connecticut are way ahead of the people in Iowa. It's about time for them to ship up. And I mentioned this one, we get to use the drinking fountain as of a week ago. That's what I call progress. I never thought I would see that, did you? I'm delighted to be here this evening, and I appreciate the opportunity to minister. I met one of your German friends this morning and her husband, family, Kim, right, Kim? We were just singing Jesus Loves Me. You know the German version, right? Jesus liebt mich ganz gewiss, denn die Bibel sagt mir dies. Well, we taught our kids, we have two children, Krista and Eric, German from the time they were born. We only talked with them in German, so they grew up bilingual. And every other year, we took them with us to West Germany, and then we bought lots of stuff and took these things into East Germany and into the what is now the Czech Republic. And several times, it didn't just happen once. When we were at the border, there usually were seven different individuals, officials on the communist side, on the East German side, who came through. The most fearsome was the last individual, the customs agent, because he or she would look in the luggage and would complain or confiscate or haul you off the train and interrogate you, which we never had to suffer. But in a couple, two or three occasions, just as we were about to have this lady, normally it was, we called her Rentnerschreck. She was a horror for the pensioners, because East German people who reached the age of 60 for women, 65 for men could leave for a visit. They were no longer slaves for the system, so they could visit friends in West Germany. If they want to stay there, fine with them. But they, when they came back, they were especially berated by the official. And you couldn't say anything, because if you did, they'd haul you off the train and you'd have to wait at least 24 hours for the next train. But just as she came in, and I told the pensioners, individuals less than 60 years of age could not leave anyway, so it was a few old people who were going back to East Germany, and an American couple and their kids. Just as they started to search our suitcase, our children would start saying, "Jesus loves me, this I know," in German. And that so surprised the customs agent. She smiled. That was the first time I had ever seen her smile, and in subsequent times too. But we didn't prompt them to do that, but the Lord brought that song to our children's mind, and she forgot all about searching our luggage. And yet once again, I made 50 trips behind the Iron Curtain. While there was an Iron Curtain, we got in everything safely. What prompted me to use this topic for our message tonight is a phone call I had a couple of weeks ago from a pastor out of the state, I think from Indiana, and he bemoaned the fact that one of his main individuals in the church, one of the church leaders, was enamored now with the position that Christ is coming back after the tribulation, not before the tribulation. And he called me just to see what I would suggest to him on literature that might help him help that brother. And while I was on the phone to him, I could hear on my cell phone that there's another call coming in. So after I finished talking with the brethren in Indiana, there's another a church leader from Iowa, from a church. And he said, there is a good friend of mine, a good solid believer in our church, who's enamored with the post-trib rapture. Two phone calls at the same time with the same burden. Well, I don't know where you stand prophetically, but the Bible, we understand, is very clear on the matter that we are not appointed under wrath, but unto salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 5:9, and Romans 5:9. And the wrath is not the wrath of eternal hell, but it is the wrath of an end time, of the end time tribulation of the 70th week of Daniel. When I come east, I normally have several churches that say, if you are here, would you please preach for us? And one of them is in, I won't say the town, up in Massachusetts. A good church, good solid church. And the pastor of that church called me some time ago, and he said, I'm new at this church. He came from the state of Maine. And I decided I would need to do something, preach on prophecy, or have you or someone else come in. He said, I asked my congregation, who has been there for a good many years, and I've known the previous pastors, and they were good and godly men, and I'm sure they taught the word. But I asked my congregation, how many of you could list the main events of prophecy for the believer? Just the main events. And he said, three raised their hands. Just three. I had a wonderful time ministering there some time later. But I think that is very sad when Christians are not able to think their way through some of the major events. On page one, I have a diagram at the bottom of the page before we get to the differences between the rapture and the second coming. And I want to superimpose five major events just to keep things clear as we get into the topic. If you use the fingers of your hand or put a number down, the rapture would be the first event on God's prophetic timetable. When will that be? We don't know. Could be today. Could be a long time from now. But the wonderful truth is, every day we live, we are one day closer to that blessed event. I think I shared with you some time ago that a man came up to me after a service in Iowa, and I forgot what I preached on, probably prophecy, depending what the pastor there asked me to do. But he said, you know, Dr. Cobra, Christ can't come back today. I thought he was going to contradict what I taught there. Christ can't come back. I said, why not? Because he said, it's already tomorrow in Australia. I'm still contemplating the theological implications of that. He could come back today. There's no event that needs to happen between now and that glorious event. And the rapture is not mentioned in the Bible as the word rapture. We use the Latin term for the phrase, or for the word that is used in, if you want to put the reference on, 1 Timothy 4:17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. And that word there means to seize or to snatch or to transfer from one place to another. I'd rather talk about the pre-tribulational rapture than the pre-tribulational seizure. People might think you have a medical problem. Rapere is the Latin word, and that's when somebody says, I don't believe in the rapture. I actually have a friend who is that bullheaded, shall I say. He says, I don't believe in the rapture because I don't find the word in the Bible. Well, a good counter-argument is, do you believe in the Trinity? That within the unity of the Godhead, there are three personages, one in essence and distinct in subsistence. The word Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible, and yet we believe that. But at any rate, the word is there in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 to be caught up, okay? Then the second event, major event for you and for me, is when we're in heaven. I would put above the word return two events that take place, and you know what they are, between the rapture and the second advent. For the world, it's tribulation, such as there never was before. I'm old enough to remember the final days of World War II, believe it or not. People think we're all dead who experienced World War II, but no. I still remember, I was just a little tight. And my relatives said, and they were pre-trip, they said, we must be going through the tribulation. It cannot get any worse than it is now. The Americans were bombing us, and then the Russians were coming in and causing havoc. We must be going through the tribulation. Well, what they forgot is one thing, the tribulation which the Bible speaks is worldwide, not just a localized conflict or war, but the whole world. And as we read in Daniel 12, there never was a time of trouble like that before. So while there's a time of tribulation on earth, there's a time of celebration in heaven. And the first major event mentioned for us after the rapture is the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not primarily a time of remorse, but a time of rejoicing. Not a time of trouble, but a time of triumph. The Lord will give us the rewards that he has promised. And I know I've talked about the judgment seat before, and Pastor Parson has preached on it, I'm sure other visiting speakers. It is a time when, as Dr. Unger says in one of his books, of vindication. We go through a lot, especially as believers, in relation to unbelievers, but the time will come when you and I will be vindicated. So after the rapture, during the 7 years of tribulation on earth, we'll be rewarded. There are five victor's crowns, or crowns of victory and of acclaim, that we will be given, symbolizing certain rewards. The more faithful we've been, the greater rewards. But all of us, 1 Corinthians 4:5, will receive praise of God. Then shall every man have praise of God. And no matter how I feel at the moment of the judgment seat, when I see how many opportunities I missed for the Savior, how will I feel, how will you feel, 5 seconds after the judgment seat, with the words of commendation of our Savior ringing in our ears, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And the next event in heaven, the judgment seat, you may want to put down 2 Corinthians 5:10. There are a number of passages, but I mentioned the one, 1 Corinthians 4:5. Then shall every man have praise of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the Bema seat. Judgment sounds very, very serious in English, but I'm sitting on the kind of chair that Paul's, it is an elevated seat, Bema seat, you know that. In German, Richterstuhl, judgment seat. My former students who are ministering there, and when I have diagrams in German, they have Preis Richterstuhl. Richterstuhl, judgment seat for rewards. You can, you know, in German you add word after word after word. You can have words this long, and you forget what you were saying when you finish the word itself. But Preis Richterstuhl expresses that we are being rewarded for our faithfulness. The next event is the marriage of the Lamb. Marriage of the Lamb is mentioned only once in the Bible, so we don't need to pay any attention to it, do we? Wrong, say wrong. Because even if the Holy Spirit mentions something only once, it's true. How often does he have to say something? Even if you said it 20 times, people didn't want to believe, they wouldn't. Like our Amil friends, when you come to Revelation 20, verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 6 times, in each of those verses, once, the number 1,000 is mentioned. 1,000. And that doesn't have any symbolic value. The 1,000 means 1,000. there's a strict rule of grammar, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew language, that when you have the word day or year prefixed by a numerical adjective, an order, a number, first, second, third, 1,000, it has to be a literal day. Like Genesis 1, why do we believe the days of creation in Genesis 1 were literal days? The first day, first, numerical adjective, day, second day. I had a first cousin, in fact, he was my brother. We grew up together in Springfield, Massachusetts, when I came to the United States. And he went on to Wheaton College and then eventually got his doctorate, master's at Dallas Seminary, his doctorate in Mediterranean languages at Brandeis University. And he taught at Wheaton Graduate School. And somehow he became enamored with what they were teaching there. The days of Genesis were not literal days. I said, Herb, you know the original languages a lot better. Isn't it true that in the Greek and in the Hebrew language, when you have first, second, third, it has to be a literal day or a literal year? He said, yes, but supposing this is an exception. That's not good reasoning when you're trying to have an exception because you don't believe what the normal renting of a passage would be. Okay, in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, we have the only reference to the marriage of the Lamb. It could be the marriage or the marriage supper. Reynold Showers has been with you a good number of times, I understand. And Reynold believed that the marriage supper is in heaven. Some believe the marriage supper will be after we come back from heaven on earth. It doesn't matter. There's going to be a marriage in heaven. After the judgment seat, which I understand is a time when the bridegroom readies the bride for the marriage, we will receive impeccable garments that are mentioned, the finest of linen. Must be beautiful garments. And together with our Savior, we come back to earth. So you have event number three, rejoicing at the judgment seat, rapture, rewards, rejoicing, Revelation 19, 7 through 9. And then we are returning with the Savior, because right after Revelation 19, 7 through 9, we have the passage. Actually, there are five different choirs singing in the opening verses of Revelation 19, but the majestic scene opens up when Christ and the saints of heaven return from heaven. Look at the last page of your outline, and I have two pictures there, one presenting the rapture, and then the second one presenting the second advent. It's the picture. I got permission from Israel, My Glory, to have that drawn. They had it as sort of a watercolor a good number of years ago, but they were kind enough to give me permission, so I had an artist in Iowa draw it, and it shows the armies of Armageddon, as mentioned in Daniel chapter 11. You have, beginning with verse 40, the various armies invading Israel when, at the end of the tribulation. There are three major battles throughout the tribulation, as you probably know. In the first 3.5 years, you have the Antichrist, the Roman ruler, the little horn of Daniel 7, the willful king of Daniel chapter 11. You have him conquer three nations, and seven European nations will voluntarily submit to his rule. A 10-nation confederacy, and we call it the revived Roman Empire, because these nations are from the old Roman Empire. In the middle of the tribulation, you have Ezekiel 38 and 39, when Gog and Magog with confederates come against Israel. So for the first 3.5 years, Antichrist will rule over 13 countries, and then, or 10 countries rather, but then suddenly, something happens, and for the last 3.5 years, he'll be a worldwide ruler. Apparently, the major opponent to the northeast is the kings of the north, or the Russians, and the Russians come down against Israel, And what happens? The Israelis don't have to lift a single weapon because God uses eight specific judgments that are mentioned at the end of Ezekiel 38. So Antichrist is free to do what he wants to do, and that is to rule the world. And for the last 3.5 years, he is world ruler, and he persecutes Israel, and he persecutes the saints. And in that passage of Daniel 11, you have various armies who are trying to wrest away from him the rule. Apparently, he is never without opposition, though he rules worldwide. And in Daniel 11, verse 40, we have the army from the south. Those are the Egyptians. Probably the king of the south shall push at him. So you have the assault by Egypt. And then from the north, you have a few more Russians left. The king of the north, also in Daniel 11, 40. And then Antichrist gets word of that. Apparently, demonic forces give him supernatural intelligence. Demons listen in on the war councils of these other nations who may be planning to move westward across the Mediterranean to unseat Antichrist. I say maybe because it never states. But Antichrist moves from Rome to Jerusalem. We are told at the end of Daniel 11 that he moves his headquarters to the Holy Mountains between the two seas. The Holy Mount would be Mount Zion. The two seas would be the Dead Sea to the east and the Mediterranean to the west. And then it says, but tidings out of the north and east will trouble him. And if you tie that in with Revelation 9, verse 16, there's an army of 200 million horsemen coming from the east. And they could be a conglomerate of nations, the Red Chinese and the Indians, according to the CIA handbook they have on every nation on earth. The Chinese could muster right now an army of 663 million. And the Indians, almost as many. I don't care where they come from. They are going to come across the dried out Euphrates, which is the major natural obstacle. And interestingly, Daniel says, and they are going to be wiped out. Antichrist will be the greatest field marshal, the greatest commander, the greatest military leader of all times. If you can wipe out an army of 200 million. And he does. And then mysteriously or enigmatically, Daniel concludes, and yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Who? Antichrist. How does he come to his end? Well, when did Daniel write? He was carried in captivity as a little boy, probably in 606 BC, and he lived to be in his 80s. Okay, say 500 before Christ, Daniel said Antichrist would come to his end. And then you have to wait till the end of the first century, the book of the Revelation. In Revelation 19, verse 20, you're told that Jesus Christ, when he comes back, and that's the final picture in that lower panel, takes, before anything else happens, he takes Antichrist and the false prophet and plops them alive into the lake of fire. And they're going to be the first denizens in the lake of fire. And for the next 1,000 years, there's nobody going to be there till the judgment at the great white throne. The picture in the upper right-hand corner of the panel shows Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the armies of heaven. And you can put your name on one of those individuals riding a horse. Say, are we going to have horse? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. They're not Cadillacs or Mercedes cars that bring us down from heaven. I don't know how they got there or how far they got there. I really don't know. But the fact of the matter is, in Revelation 19:11, Christ comes back, and in verse 14, you and I are mentioned, the saints which were in heaven. So getting back to our diagram on that first page of text, we are coming back with Christ. And the most extensive passage giving the sequence is Revelation chapter 19. the return with Christ. Rapture, rewards, rejoicing, return. You knew all that, right? Except that congregation in Massachusetts didn't. And then one more rule. You and I, every believer, is destined to rule. Mr. Zella has written all sorts of fine articles about the judgment seat and about literally friends of ours. I sat next to some of them in the classroom at Dallas. They have the same teaching, but they make the judgment seat a time of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Or for 1,000 years, those of us who were carnal in our life will be shoved to the side. It's unbelievable. When actually all of us will be ruling. They say because of Revelation chapter 2, the ones who are overcoming will be eating of the fruit of the tree of life in the paradise of God. So if you're an overcomer, great. If not, that's too bad. You're going to be excluded from the millennium, or at least sidelined for 1,000 years. When actually, in 1 John 5:5, you're told who the overcomers are. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as Savior. If there's been a time in your life when you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and confessed your sins and asked Jesus Christ to save you, you're an overcomer. And that's an overcomer. And then you have a passage like Romans chapter 8. We are not just overcomers, we are conquerors. No, we are more than conquerors. I mean, who? Every believer. Why? Because we've been so goody-goody? No. No, because of the grace of God. So there's a glorious future ahead of us. And even the carnal Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, Paul said, why are you fighting among yourself? Why do you have to drag this matter before courts of law? Can't you settle a matter in your own midst? Don't you know you're going to judge the world? Don't you know you're going to judge the angels? So you have the statement that even carnal believers, they shouldn't be carnal, but they are destined to rule. So you have 2 through 4, referenced as being rulers. And then you have the same statement or a similar statement at the very end when the eternal state begins with the heavenly Jerusalem, Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5. His servants will serve him and rule with him, how long? Forever and ever. That was the original destiny for Adam and Eve, but they flopped it. They let Satan take over the rule. And that's why we have this mess in the world and our country today. But the time will come when things will change. And the Savior will triumph in the kingdom. And he will use us, whatever use he has for us, in ruling the world. And I don't know what all is involved for eternity, but it's interesting that his servants, we are servants, but we'll rule with him and for him. So we have the 5 major events, right, for the believer ahead. The one that is the greatest hope for the believer is the rapture of the church. And so on this first page of text, the importance of the issue. Why is it important when Christ comes back? Well, the Bible reveals a number of end time events, and we just went through some of them. As perhaps never before, the belief that Christ comes back for the believer before the tribulation is under attack. I suppose your pastor and George Zeller and I could spend half an hour just listing names of good people, who deny the rapture. It's sad that we are being attacked by not atheists or skeptics, but we are attacked by our own people. Gary DeMar, who wrote a book, several books against our position, he belongs to the group called preterists who believe that Revelation 19, Christ coming back on horseback with us, with the saints, that's already both fulfilled. It was fulfilled with the conquest of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. So preterists, it already happened, which means if Revelation 19 is passed, we are right now in Revelation 20, which is the millennium. I hope the millennium is a little more kind to believers and is a better time than it is now. But we could mention all sorts of names, but sadly we're being under attack. And so we have to write books and articles refuting other believers. And nobody doubts that they're believers, at least they give every evidence of being born again, but they do not share our belief. And it's not just that they live and let live, they write books against us. And so many people, like these two individuals in that phone call at the same time that I mentioned, have been reading the wrong articles and are swallowing that up. I mentioned Gary DeMar in his Last Day Madness, End Time Fiction. R.C. Sproul, a godly man. He's with the Lord now, so his theology is all straightened out, as ours will be straightened out when we get to heaven. But R.C. Sproul wrote the foreword to one of Gary DeMar's books, and he said, and I've had it, I think, years ago as a transparency, said, I've been reading and studying the Bible for 50 years, and I've never found a single verse about the rapture in the Bible. And I wrote a review of that, and I said, what Bible does R.C. Sproul have? Which doesn't have 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and Revelation 3:10? Because the clearest proof text for the rapture, if you want a good solid text, is Revelation 3:10. I will keep you from the hour of temptation, Christ promises the church. Not I'll keep you from the experience of testing or persecution, but from the very hour. And the only way you're kept from that hour is by not going through it. And the phrase kept out of, tereo ek, is a very specific phrase, total exemption from. So people say, there's no proof text for them. Yes, there is. And then you take them to that pastor. I've done with friends. They say, I don't believe that. Well, that's when you stop. You've had Dr. Leitner here is one of the Bible teachers. He used to be my instructor in Bible college. And in fact, one time I had the privilege of serving with him here during a Bible conference. But I still remember what he said early in my academic endeavors. He said, if people are not willing to accept the Bible, don't waste your time. If they have questions, answer their questions. But if they will not accept what the Bible teaches, what other recourse do we have? Well, we have the recourse of prayer, of course, that God would illuminate their minds and they would come to see the truth. It's very important because the fourth point is not just are we being attacked by other Christians for our position when they write one book after another against us, but the Christian's greatest hope is that of exemption from the wrath to come. The rapture is what? It's a blessed hope. It's a purifying hope. It's a comforting hope. It's a sure hope. And what is the greatest hope a believer right now should have? That we get a Republican administration again? No. No matter how good politics might turn out to be eventually, or whatever might happen, not just in our country, but on the world scene, the greatest hope is that Christ is coming back. And he's coming back, we can't say soon, because the word soon primarily means quickly. When that split second has come, that God in eternity past has fixed for the rapture, he's not going to delay one second longer. As Christ said to in the parable of the unjust judge in Luke chapter 18, will he will come and avenge him quickly. The Lord will come back in a split second and rescue us. We must contend earnestly for the faith. That's the difference between evangelicals and fundamentalists. I alluded to that this morning. An evangelical believes the right thing, but is he willing to defend it? In Jude, we are, in the little epistle of Jude, we are told, Jude 3, to contend earnestly for the faith. If the faith is under attack, we defend it. There's a quotation attributed to Martin Luther, the German reformer. He said, if the truth is under attack, you defend it. If it is attacked at this point, that is where you defend it, not in some other area. So we are called upon to hold up the standard for the truth. Your church has done that historically. It is known for that, and I'm delighted to be associated with you. But think of the many evangelical churches. All the error around us, and never a word about it. We're supposed to warn so other believers don't fall into the trap that some of us, our friends, have fallen into. So what's the contrast between the rapture and the second advent? I have a sheet. I don't want to go through every point with you necessarily, but it's, I think, overwhelming when you see it all put together, how two different events are conflated by our poster friends as if it were the same event. At the rapture, Jesus is coming for his church. I think one of the best passages, and you probably all have memorized, is John 14, right? I go to prepare a place for you, and what? I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Our post-trib friends forget that last phrase. We'll see in a minute why and how damaging that is. In Revelation 19, Jesus Christ is coming with his church. At the rapture 4, I have that little word on our diagram on the previous page, the rapture, Christ comes for us. The second advent, Christ comes back with us. The rapture means we are caught up with him in the air. In the second advent, his feet shall stand on that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. I don't know how you can deny that unless you say this is highly symbolic, this is needs to be spiritualized or allegorized, which almost every commentary does, except commentaries written by premillennialists. The rapture is never mentioned in the Old Testament. In fact, it's called a mystery, not something mysterious, but something anciently concealed, but now revealed. And the rapture is mentioned till the last night of our Savior's earthly ministry, right? In the upper room, John 14. Where else did he speak about the rapture? He hasn't. The second advent is mentioned throughout the Old Testament. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, according to Jude, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, said what? The Lord will come back with 10,000s of his saints. Well, that's recorded in by the half-brother of our Savior, the little epistle of Jude, just before the book of the Revelation. Throughout the Old Testament, the major prophets and the minor prophets, many of them make reference to his second coming. Or you skip from the announcement of his first coming in Bethlehem, unto us a child is born, that's his humanity, unto us a son is given, Isaiah 9:6, that's his deity, and then what? The government shall be upon his shoulders, right? His name is Wonderful Counsel and so on. What government? He didn't rule when he came the first time, so that's a reference to his future coming. But nothing about the rapture where he just takes one whole generation of saints who don't have to taste death. Christians are taken first. Unbelievers are left behind at the rapture. The wicked are taken first. The righteous are left behind, and they, if they survive the judgment, so believers will go alive into the kingdom which Christ set up. The purpose, to present the church to himself and to the Father. The purpose of the second coming, to execute judgment on earth and set up his kingdom. Again, we have Revelation 19, that classic passage, and Christ coming back. In Zechariah 14, 1 and 2, and chapter 12, 1 and 2, you have Jerusalem surrounded by armies. We're talking about the final stages of Armageddon. And you have perhaps hundreds of millions of soldiers all over Israel. That little country couched on the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Israel, at its widest, is 65 miles from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean, and 120 miles long, with hundreds of millions of soldiers. And they're fighting up at Armageddon, northern Israel, and all the armies have Jerusalem surrounded. And the city has been conquered. The city has been destroyed. Half the people are led into captivity at that time. I don't know why the Lord is allowing that to happen, but just at that moment, the heavens open and you and I return with the Savior. So a totally different scene than 1 second we're here, the next second we're gone to meet the Lord in the air. Skipping down to number 7, only Christians will see him. In the second advent, every eye will see him. If it's sudden, as we are told in 1 Corinthians 15:52, then there'll be no time for preparation or no time of a last minute trusting in Christ as Savior. But I read in Zechariah 12:10 that when the second coming occurs, it's going to be very slow and drawn out, because Christ in the passage says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Christ will be seen with a stigmata. And just as Christ is ready to touch down, many Jewish people will trust in Christ at the last minute. At the rapture, there's no time at all. 1 second you're here, the next second you're gone. At the second advent, in Matthew 24, we read, there's going to be the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then the Son of Man himself. We don't know what that sign is. It may be Christ in small format getting bigger and bigger, but at the rapture, it's a totally different event. Number 10, it can happen at any time. The rapture can happen now or whenever. From our vantage point, that it happens, will happen, is sure. What is unsure is the time. Whereas the second advent occurs at the end of 7 years of tribulation. If you hear that a Roman ruler, an Italian ruler, has made a covenant of peace with Israel, that's the very beginning of the tribulation. And you can figure out exactly 7 years later, Jesus Christ will come back to earth. So the second advent should not be a surprise to anybody, except the sad thing is, according to Christ's statement in Matthew 25, even then they're not giving any heed, and they're marrying and giving in marriage as if the world would never end, when suddenly this catastrophe, the second advent and the judgments, will overtake them. Number 13, Jesus does not return on a white horse. How does he return at the rapture? We just know he'll come with a sound, right? A shout, which is literally a command, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Whatever these sounds mean, that cacophony of sound, wherever you are at the time of the rapture, you won't miss it. You'll hear the signal, and you're going to be out of here. Number 16, the tribulation begins. What happens right after the rapture? Well, after the second advent, the millennium begins. Going and closing to the final statement, why the problem is so acute, what difference does it make? If you believe, as some people do, actually too many people believe, that Christ comes back only one time, and that's at the end of the tribulation, that the rapture and the second advent are the same event, the post-trib view denies the teaching of imminency. The only view that holds that Christ could come now, any moment, is the view of the pre-trib rapture. If you're a mid-trib rapturist, you believe the you have to go through half the tribulation. If you follow Marv Rosenthal and the pre-wrath rapture, then you go through half the tribulation and another half of the last half, and then your half of the 3.5 years toward the end, and then Marv doesn't know what happens to the church. We're not going to heaven, and we are raptured from this earth, so for half of 3.5 years, we are in some limbo. Well, that doesn't make sense at all. The second advent is preceded by numerous signs. I mean, the book of the Revelation is full of these signs. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. You have Israel invaded by Gog and Magog and totally destroyed. There's no event that needs to happen between now and the rapture. Another problem relates to the population of the millennium. Tommy Ice states the issue well. He says, premillennial post-tribulationism has no answer to their problem of who will populate the millennium if the rapture and the second coming occur at the same time. Since all believers will be translated at the rapture and all believers judged, because no unrighteous individual shall be allowed to enter Christ's kingdom, then no one would be left behind in mortal bodies to populate the millennial earth. The pre-trib viewpoint does not have a problem at this point. The thing is this, at the second advent, according to repeated scriptural passages, all the unbelievers are put to death at the second advent. And the believers are left behind, and they enter with the Savior into the kingdom. There's going to be judgment near Jerusalem in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the sheep and goat judgment, where the Gentiles will be separated. The sheep are the believers who won't taste death, who enter the millennial kingdom with them, and the goats are those who are put to death, to eternal damnation. In the wilderness, Jesus Christ is going to judge the Jewish people in Wadi Araba, and we are told that one-third of the Jewish nation that is going through the tribulation, one-third will be saved. Right now, you probably have less than 1% of the Jews on earth saved, but the wonderful truth is during the tribulation, there's going to be a mass salvation, mass event. You have the 144,000. The two witnesses in Jerusalem. At any rate, if the end of the tribulation, where Christ comes back, is the same as the rapture, at the rapture, the believer is going to be changed. He's going to have a totally new body. If that happens at the second advent, 7 years later, then who's going to populate the millennial earth? We know from the biblical description that the believers who survive the tribulation and are not killed are going to go into the kingdom. And they have sinful natures. They have children with sinful natures. And those children need to be born again in the kingdom. It should be rather easy for them, but apparently it isn't, because Satan is able to marshal unbelievers like the sand of the sea at the end of the millennium, marching against us. We are in Jerusalem at that time. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and following. But our poster friends don't have an answer. Where do the children come from in the millennium? If the rapture and the second advent are the same, and at the rapture every believer is changed, we shall be changed. This corruption will take on incorruption and this mortal immortality, not just in the resurrection of the dead, but we who are alive at the time of the rapture won't have to taste death and will be transformed just like that. But that means we won't have children after that. But our post-trip friends don't seem to take that into consideration. Revelation 19, 7 through 9 relates to, as we said, the marriage of the Lamb. Where is that? Well, you're in heaven. That's just before verse 11, where Christ comes back, and verse 14, where you and I come back on white horses. Okay. Just before the second advent, the church is already in heaven, but we are supposedly on earth to be raptured. No, we're in heaven already. Those are two separate events. And then comes my final point, the final problem of post-tribulationism, greatly ignored or generally ignored in the discussion, is that if Christ has not returned for his own before the tribulation and taken them to heaven, then Christ could be charged with an enormous falsehood, or shall we call it a lie? Why is it? The night before his crucifixion, the Savior promised to go to the Father's house, okay, where he would prepare a home for his own. In the post-trib scheme of things, the believer never spends a single minute in the Father's house in heaven. If you're a post-tribber, you'll never have any believers in the church age, unless they die before the rapture, in heaven. Christ said, when the home in heaven is completed, by implication at least, Christ comes back, and he kept the promise, I go. He's keeping the promise, I'm preparing a place for you, and he'll keep the promise, I'll come again. And then what? I'll take you to where's Christ now? In the third heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling the world, interceding for believers. In the post-trib scheme of things, you and I go through the tribulation. The Lord will protect us and preserve us. No, he won't. Even believers will be dying in those judgments, because those chunks of ice in Revelation 16 weighing 100 pounds are not smart bombs that just focus on unbelievers. It's going to be a catastrophe. But the fact of the matter is, if you go through the tribulation and toward the second advent, then you're raptured, and Christ is coming back, and up there somewhere we'll get those white horses that Christ is on already. So in the post-trib scheme of things, the believer is never in heaven. I don't know why they don't think about that. I'm not sure I've read much about that argument, but I think it has a great deal of merit. They are two separate events. The church's greatest hope is the any moment return of Christ. We live in a veil of tears. The world situation is not getting any better. At least it doesn't seem to be getting any better. But praise God, we have a wonderful hope. We've been singing about it. Those songs were just very, very fitting for our message tonight. You can see down below various passages relating to the rapture, various passages relating to the second coming. But the Savior did not deceive his disciples. He left them as he promised. He's preparing their eternal home as promised. He will return for them to summon them to their heavenly home as promised. When the last building block is added in our home in heaven, and the last believers added to the church on earth, then what? The Savior will come for his bride. And that may be today. That may be tonight. So don't give up on the pre-tribulational return. We're not fighting for something that is unclear. We're fighting for the greatest hope that Christ has left for the church. I feel sorry for others that don't have that hope, but it's something that should give us hope and confidence each day. And I have above my office, which is now at my home, and I was something I had carved by a friend in Germany, but in English says, "Perhaps today." And the nether wouldn't be, "Der Herr ist da." The Lord is near. I don't know how near, but he's nearer one day today than he was yesterday. So we have a blessed hope, a glorious hope, a sure hope, and let's hang on to that hope because it's what the Lord has left for us. And though others try to destroy that hope, there's no biblical reason for us to give up the belief in the any moment return of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank thee for affording us these 2 hours of Bible study and tonight of thinking about the return of our Savior, thy Son, who is even now interceding for us and is completing, apparently, our eternal home, and then will summon us to that home. Meanwhile, may our hope go beyond this life in the glorious future. It's very difficult as earthbound creatures to think about the future and to rejoice in it because it seems to be so unreal. But it will be more real than anything and will be more real for all eternity. And we pray that if there's someone here tonight who's never personally trusted a Savior, may that individual do so even now and come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way as Savior and as King, as the future sovereign over this earth, and then be assured that as all the other believers, the individual will rule with Christ. We don't deserve any of these blessings, but we anticipate them. We believe thy word. We want to make it known to our friends who are yet without the Savior, and may we daily rejoice in the fact that this may be the day of the rapture. May our hearts be ready. May our lives be pure as the Savior summons us, perhaps very soon, into his presence. Continue to bless this church and continue to make it a lighthouse of the gospel in all of New England as the pure gospel goes from here and as the faith is defended from here. We thank thee for this church and its leadership, all those who are members and faithful attenders. May thy blessing rest upon each individual and bless them for having come tonight. In Christ's name, amen.